Tell it to the church. You might recognize that as part of the text from which Angel just read. Let me talk about the church this morning and emphasize some important aspects of what we tend to call the local church. The Greek word ekklesia is a compound word. That is, it's made up of two other words. The prepositional prefix, which is the first two letters of the word, Greek word ekklesia, it means out of. And the root in the word comes from the other Greek word, kaleo, which means to call. So ekklesia is a combination of those two words. So an ekklesia then is a called out body of people. So it refers to a group of people who have been called out of or summoned from their homes or whatever else they were doing or wherever else they were to form an assembly or congregation. So assembly is a pretty good, simple definition for the word ekklesia. It's not a word that ought to be entirely foreign to you. Foreign to English speakers, I might say, because the Spanish word for church, iglesia, comes from this Greek word, ekklesia. So that's how close the Greek language, even, of the New Testament is to us. The Greek word ekklesia is used 114 times in the New Testament. In the New American Standard Bible, from which I read, 109 of those times it is translated by the word church or churches. Jesus built the church, and you might think he would have talked about the church quite a bit. But actually, Jesus only used the word church three times in just two different passages or texts. But his usage of the word church in these two texts well establishes and illustrates that church is used, the word church is used in two basic senses in the New Testament. Now, we call these the universal church and the local church. Those expressions as such are not specifically used in the New Testament, but they do represent accurately the concepts that are there. When I say the concepts that are there, I mean these two different senses or meanings of the word church. Let's start off with the word local, as in the local church. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 17, Jesus said, "Tell it to the church." There the term church is used in its local sense. And you can see on this map here of the European, North African, Mediterranean world, so forth, you can see these blue circles. They would represent different local churches in different localities or places. The local church is also represented in the New Testament by, for instance, the seven churches of Asia. In Revelation, the first chapter, verse 11, the cities where these seven churches are located are specifically named. They're all in what today would be Western Turkey. At that time, Western Turkey in the Roman Empire was the Roman province of Asia. So hence the seven churches of Asia. So you've got them listed there in Revelation 1 verse 11. You've got the local church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea. So the local church is Christians who have composed themselves or comprised themselves into an organization to meet and to worship and to work together. It is a distinctive characteristic of a local church that its members are confined to a relatively small geographical area. And there's a reason for that, because they do meet together, they work together, they comprise an organization together. Therefore, they've got to be, you know, kind of close to one another. It'd be hard for someone living in Japan, for instance, to be a member of the Piscataway Church, because how is a person going to get from Japan over here to Piscataway every Sunday? Well, I guess that's possible in this jet age, but, you know, not very likely, you'd say. especially not back in the first century. Members of a church had to live fairly close to one another in order to be able to get to the place where the church met. Now, the fact that Jesus says, tell it to the church in this text, Matthew 18, verse 17, shows that he must have been referring to the church in its local sense. Now, how do we know that? Well, how can you tell it to the church if all of the members of the church are scattered around the world? You can't very easily get them together, can you, and tell them anything? So the very fact that he says, tell it to the church, means these are Christians who are living in a relatively confined geographical area who can get to one another or to the meeting place relatively easily in order, for instance, in this text, to be told something. Secondly, there is the church in its universal sense. And this reference is in Matthew, the 16th chapter. And there, I think the context makes it clear that he's talking about what we would call the universal church. Matthew 16, verse 18, it says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. So, the universal church might be defined as all the saved throughout space and time. It is the saved. As a matter of fact, even those who have been saved and who have died and gone on from this life, they would still be in the church. So, when Jesus said he would build his church, we know he was talking about the universal church. Because he wasn't going to build just one congregation as opposed to the others. Someone says this is the local church he's talking about in Matthew 16, verse 18. I would observe, well, he said he would build my church. Which congregation is he talking about? Piscataway Church? Does that mean he didn't build the others? In Washington or Fairlawn, New Jersey, or other places in the United States? Didn't build those? No. He must be talking about the universal church. When he said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Okay, does that mean the gates of Hades would not prevail against just those in one local congregation? No, he's talked about those throughout the world against whom the gates of Hades would not prevail. So we know, therefore, that he was talking about the universal church in Matthew 16, verse 18. So it's interesting. Even though Jesus used the word church in only two passages, those two passages well establish and illustrate the fact that the term church is used in the New Testament in these two different senses. The sense in which I want to talk about the church today, and about which I want to point out some important facts, is the local church. So I've got about 7 facts here that I want to emphasize about the local church. There is a distinction between the local church and the universal church. People sometimes ignore and break down that distinction to the detriment of spiritual detriment of people. And we need to make sure that we understand that there is a distinction. And we need to understand those distinctions because people often ignore them. Just like people often ignore the fact that the Bible is made up of two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you ignore that division between the Old Testament and New Testament and the different characteristics of each, then you fail to understand the Bible to a large extent. So there's a difference between the local church and the universal church. And I want to emphasize now some important facts about the local church. And those facts are taught to us by Matthew, the 18th chapter, verse 17, when Jesus says, tell it to the church. First, I would simply like to observe that there is such a phenomenon as a local church in the New Testament. It's a strange thing, but about 25 to 30 years ago, when I was living and preaching down in Georgia, there was a movement called individualism. And it was called individualism because it said the highest or largest unit of God's people is not the local church, but just the individual Christian. And so individualism basically tried to dismantle or take apart the local church as a formal organization. I want to observe here that the New Testament Jesus recognized that there is a phenomenon such as the local church. It does exist. Jesus did not say, tell it to some Christians. He said, tell it to the church. This is a local church here in Matthew 18, verse 17. Since only the local church can be told, because, again, as I was saying a while ago, this has to refer to those in one's locality. So this implies, this reference to the local church implies that the local church exists, because you couldn't tell the church something if the church did not exist. So we need to bear in mind also that only those who meet with a local church or are able to meet with a local church are members of it. They've got to be gathered together and, among other things, put themselves into a position where they can be told something. And I emphasize that because there are people that I've met before who maybe in their youth were members of a particular local congregation, but since then have not been meeting with that church, maybe live someplace else in the United States, outside that locality, and they say they're still members of that local church. No, if you're not meeting with that local church, if you left it long ago, you're not a member of that local church. This implies that if you're a member of a local church, you need to be able to meet with that church. Okay, a second point that I wish to emphasize from this statement, tell it to the church, is that the local church has a definite, identifiable membership. Jesus did not say, tell it to some church members or tell it to some Christians. He did not even say, tell it to a church. He said, tell it to the church. And yes, the definite article, the, is in the Greek text there, Matthew 18, verse 17. He said, tell it to the church of which you are a member. All of this tells us that the local church has a definite, identifiable membership. In order to tell it to the church, you've got to know who you can tell it to. Who do you tell it to? Well, you know, if there's no definite identifiable members in a local church, you don't know who you can tell and who you can't tell. Otherwise you might tell it to some people that you shouldn't tell it to, or you might not tell it to some people that you should tell it to. This implies that someone knows who is and who is not a member of a local church. Some people have such a fuzzy idea about membership in a local church that they practically don't think it exists. But yes, we ought to be able to know who is and who is not a member of the Piscataway Church. The very fact that Jesus said, tell it to the church, means that the person who does the telling knows who he's got to tell. If you didn't have the local church and, you know, it was just tell some church members wherever they are, well, who do you know who to tell? So there has got to be some parameters here, some limits that define who is and who is not a member of a local church. For instance, in Matthew 18, you have a disciplinary process described there. And at the end of it, the church has to make a judgment. It says, if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector and a Gentile. So you got a church, local church has to make a judgment there. Well, who gets to sit in judgment here? Who gets to make, in other words, who gets to make this decision? Who gets to listen to the situation or the case? So, to know whose cases they must hear and judge, a church must know who its members are. Okay? Otherwise, we could have someone from another local church come in here and say, you know what? I want to pass judgment. I'm a member of a church. I want to pass judgment on a problem you have here. No, can't do that. Jesus said, tell it to the church. That's the local church. And that implies that there has to be it has to be known who is and who is not a member of that local church. I mean, there are other applications of this. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul referred to the elders of the church at Ephesus as being shepherds of that church. So they had oversight of those members there at Ephesus. Now, in order to know who they have to have oversight, who they have to be shepherds to, who they have to take care of, you know, they have to know who is and who's not a member of the flock. You can't go out and take somebody else's sheep. Elders can't go out and take somebody else's sheep and say, oh, we're going to exercise oversight of them. No, you've got to know who's a member and who's not of a local church in order for the elders to know who they should shepherd. Also in 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, Paul, in reference to needy widows, says that a woman is to take care of her own family members, widows who are needy, in order that the church not be burdened, which implies that the church, actually goes on to say that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So the church has a benevolent responsibility here. But who do we have charge over, in the sense of needing to take care of them? How do we know? Well, that has to be answered by the fact that the local church must have a definite, identifiable membership, which is simply another way of saying that we know who is and who is not a member of, in this instance, the Piscataway Church. Third, this disciplinary or process or procedure that Jesus describes is for a private sin. That is what we might call a one-on-one sin, as opposed to a sin that is committed against all of the members or the other members. Now, this is implied by three considerations. That is, the fact that it is a private sin that Jesus is talking about here. In other words, someone comes up, just to use an example, comes up and curses you. Brother comes. I know that's hard to conceive of, but let's just say it happens for the sake of argument. A brother comes up and curses you to your face. He's cursed you. He hasn't cursed the other brethren. That's a sin against you, not against the other members, except maybe in some indirect sense. Okay, how do we know this is a private sin? Well, first of all, the word "you" in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, in every single one of its occurrences, is always singular. Always singular. Because the focus is upon how does this individual who's been sinned against, how does he get that injustice corrected? Or sin corrected? Secondly, the offended party, in the language of the King James Version, and actually King James Version here is more literal, and you might say from that standpoint more correct. The offended party is to tell the offender between himself and the offender alone, it says. That suggests that it is something between the two of them. And third, in the second step, there is a need for witnesses to confirm every fact. Well, if something is public, if it is widely known, like if it's been in the newspapers, or if it's common knowledge, then you don't need witnesses for that, do you? You need witnesses for a private sin. So you have one or two more who are called in to listen to these two people and observe what has happened and what is acknowledged and so forth. Now, it's not wrong to go privately to a brother for a public sin. I'm not saying you can't do that. If, for instance, I hear about a brother who has committed a crime, he's been arrested, nothing says I have to take somebody with me to go to him and exhort him. I'm not saying it's wrong to go privately to someone who has committed a public sin. What I am saying is that this particular text is applicable, I should say not applicable, to a wrongdoing that is commonly known, or what we would call a public sin. Okay? The reason I emphasize that is because sometimes in the cases of public sins, people insist that you still, on the basis of this passage, have to go to someone one-on-one. No, this passage does not teach that. So it's misapplied in the case of public sins. Fourth, this passage tells us that members of a local church, both males and females, listen and speak to the offender. Jesus said, "Tell it to whom? Tell it to the church." Explicitly, he did not say, "Take it to the men's business meeting." Now, typically, in my experience at least, heretofore, and I think we went to general business meetings back in the year 2000, if memory serves. But my experience before that time had been, you know, you got a disciplinary problem, it's going to be dealt with in the men's business meeting. That's not what this passage says. It says, tell it to the church. And since the local church is composed of both females and males, the females, as well as the males, are to be afforded the opportunity to listen to the situation, the case, if you want to call it that, and to speak. The fact that there is the possibility that the offender does not listen. Notice the passage says, and if he does not listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So the fact that there is the possibility that the offender does not listen to the church infers that the church spoke to him. Also, there is the possibility that either the offender or the offending party, or both, could be women. We need to bear that in mind. There is that possibility. So, Scripture cannot be interpreted so as to forbid a sister who has been privately offended, or she's been sinned against, from doing what Jesus told her to do, and that is tell the church. Tell it to the church. Also, the possibility that the offender, who might be a woman, spoke to the church is indicated by the possibility that she might listen to the church, might not listen to the church. Now, how could the church know that she did not listen if she was not allowed to respond or to say anything, to express herself? So I need to bear that in mind. We have to take into account the possibility that this applies to women, this applies to sisters as well as to brothers in the church. And someone might say, well, what about Paul's prohibition in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, where he says women are not to speak in church? Well, there he's talking about public worship, and I would certainly agree in a setting like that, women are not to speak out except in ways that do not compromise their subjection, like in the singing of hymns. 1 Corinthians 14, we know he's talking about what we would call a period of public worship, where he says, do all things orderly and in a decent manner. Because in verse 23, he contemplates the possibility that an unbeliever might enter into the assembly. And when I say, therefore, that we're talking about public worship, I'm talking about a period of worship in which members of the public are invited to come and meet with us. Now, we would not allow them into what we tend to call a business meeting, but in worship such as we have here, as a matter of fact, right now, I'd have to scan the audience, I'd have to know everybody, I couldn't be convinced that there are not members of the public here. Not everybody here today are members of the Piscataway Church. We open up our assemblies to the public. We invite them to come in, hear what we have to say, hear the gospel preached. That's exactly what they did in Corinth under Paul's direction. It says in verse 23, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? So this contemplates a scenario in which members of the public are invited to come in and observe and listen. And that's exactly what we do here. Now, by and large, members of the public do not come in to our assemblies, but sometimes they do, and we're happy to have them. That's what we want. So, what I'm saying then, to go back to my earlier point, is that 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35 particularly, which says women are not to speak in church, is talking about this kind of scenario. More or less formal public worship. Formal in the sense that it's ordered. It's not chaotic. And beyond that, it's prohibiting women speaking in such a way as to compromise their subjection to men. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves as the law also says. Well, what did the law have to say about this? Because Paul says what's happening here is supposed to be the way it was in the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament teaches the subjection of women to men generally. But as part of that subjection, it never imposes absolute silence upon them. In certain situations, arrangements were made for women to bring their suits before the congregation. An interesting passage along this line is in Numbers 27. And I go to the Old Testament because Paul says, just as the law also says. Well, what did the law say? The law did not say that women had to be absolutely silent in order to express their subjection to men. In Numbers 27, verses 1 through 11, we have an interesting situation here. A reference is made to the daughters of a man by the name of Zelophehad, and there's some pretty strange names there, so I don't know that I want to read this whole passage. But there are five of them, and they are named at the end of verse 1. But notice verse 2. It says, and they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders of all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, now I want you to notice something here. It says, they, that is these five women, daughters of the man Zelophehad, stood before Moses and Eleazar the priest, before the leaders and all the congregation, and had the opportunity to speak. And beginning in verse 3, we see that they present their suit, and it's a suit over about, or request about, inheritance. You know, and they were basically saying, you know, it shouldn't go just to sons, but in the case of a man who doesn't have any children but daughters, as was the case with Zelophehad, you know, the daughters ought to get his inheritance. You know what is interesting? What it says in verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. And because they brought this request, God made a relatively major change in the law, or an announcement about the law, and said, you know, in these cases, from now on, men who have only daughters are going to be allowed to pass down their inheritance to these women. I guess in the case of married women, they got to share in their husband's inheritance. But anyway, these women, yeah, they brought their request, their situation to the church. They were allowed to express themselves to the church. This would be what we would today call a business meeting. They were having a congregational business meeting. So the reason I go to that is to show that when Paul says, just as the law also says, what he's saying is about women needing to be in subjection. That's the part that the law taught, that women need to be in subjection and need to express this by the way in which they speak. But the Old Testament, the law of Moses, never, as we've seen, never called upon women to be in subjection to the extent that they could not say a word. Okay, let's move on to the next point. back to Matthew 18, verse 17. Tell her to the church. Here we see, therefore, that also two or more Christians meeting together for spiritual purposes do not constitute, for that reason alone, a local church. All I'm saying is, when some brothers and sisters get together, and for instance, to use an example, if I were to invite some of you to my house, let's get together and pray, have a Bible study, sing some hymns, we're not a local church because we do that. We have not constituted or organized ourselves as such. That's not our purpose. So, as you go back to Matthew 18, we see that in this process, and it has three or four steps to it. In the first and second steps, well, in the first step, there are two Christians. The offended brother goes to the offending brother. Tries to work it out with him. Says, if you work it out, you've won your brother. If you bring him to repentance, you've won your brother. But in the second step, it is contemplated that maybe you don't convince your brother that he has sinned. What do you do then? Take one or two more with you. So in the second step, we have as many as four brethren meeting together for a spiritual purpose. They might get together and say, you know, this situation requires us to pray, to engage in some Bible study. They're still not the church. The church is not introduced until the third step. First and second steps, you've got a plurality of Christians meeting together for a spiritual purpose. They're not the church, though. The church is not introduced until the third step when he says, tell it to the church. So, there is a distinction that can be made here between Christians meeting together for a spiritual purpose and the local church. Not every time that you have a plurality of Christians getting together for spiritual purposes, do you have a local church? Now, what is the significance of this? Well, since some Christians who meet together for a spiritual purpose might wrongly think that they have constituted themselves as what we might call an ad hoc church, temporary church, just set up for this purpose. Therefore, they can do things that are assigned exclusively to the local church. And not so. You might have a group of men who want to go out in some isolated area for a hunting trip or a fishing trip. And they're going to camp. They decide to do it over Sunday. They're all brothers in Christ. They ought to know better than that. But they decide to do that on Sunday because they think, listen, we're all brothers in Christ here. We're allowed to do this. For our purposes, we are a local church. Not so. Not so. Just because you have a plurality of Christians who get together for a spiritual purpose, that does not make them a local church. And the Lord's Supper is assigned, 1 Corinthians 11, to the local church. So that's the significance of this point. Two or more Christians meeting together for spiritual purposes do not constitute, for that reason alone, a local church. The next point. The local church, I haven't gotten to my next point, here it is. The local church is autonomous and independent. The word autonomous means self-governing, not governed by someone or something outside itself, but governs itself. The United States, for instance, is self-governing. We're not dependent upon Great Britain or France or Japan or China or some other country like that to tell us what to do. We are autonomous and independent. We don't give our sovereignty to others. Most nations do jealously guard their own sovereignty and don't like other people telling them what they can or can't do. Now, the fact that the local church is autonomous and independent is established by the fact that the disciplinary process here halted at the local church. Bring it to the church, it said. If he doesn't listen to the witnesses and to you, tell it to the church. And notice it does not say, if he doesn't listen to the church, Then you have to take it to some higher hierarchical court here. No. The whole process stopped there at the local church. Then he says, if he doesn't listen to the church, then, to use judicial language, if I may, then sentence is passed. Guilt is pronounced, you might say. Again, to use judicial language, guilt is pronounced. He says, he shall be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So it's a simple point that I want to make here. There is no person, no hierarchy, no court, no body to which the local church must submit its decisions. Its disciplinary process is not open for review or ratification or approval by anyone outside. The local church is answerable to no one beyond its own membership but Christ. So the local church's decision is final. There is no appeal beyond the local church. My last point. That expression, tell it to the church, tells us that every Christian is answerable to a local church. Because Jesus contemplates a scenario in which an offending brother, a sinful brother, can be brought before a church. Now, this could not happen in the cases of those Christians who are not identified as members of any local church. Jesus does not contemplate that possibility. Therefore, if a Christian is going to submit himself to God's plan or pattern for his life, he must be a member of a local church. Now, I recognize that sometimes there are Christians who are in transition from one area to another, and that would not apply to them. But as soon as they get themselves settled, they need to make the effort as soon as possible to identify themselves as members of a local church in their area. Because that is what Jesus is talking about here. Therefore, as a rule, there are no unattached, what we might call freelance Christians floating out there. There are no independent Christians who might consider themselves exempt from the obligations and discipline they might otherwise have faced as members of a local church. Jesus just contemplates a situation in which everybody, every Christian, is a member of a local church somewhere. Jesus does not contemplate the possibility of there being a Christian who has opted out of being a member of a local church to be simply a member of the universal church. Now, there are some who would like to think of that. They don't like the obligations that might devolve upon them if they were members of a local church. And they choose to get out of that by saying, well, I'm just, I'm floating out here free. I'm not a member of any local church. I'm a member of the universal church, and that's all. Well, Jesus doesn't think and talk in those terms, does he? In conclusion, I want to bring out this point. There is a third sense in which the word church is commonly used today, but in which it is never used in the New Testament. And that is in reference to a denomination. Now, a denomination is a coalition of local churches. That's a usage of the term church that is foreign to the New Testament. We don't hear about the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, and on and on. Those are denominations, and that's a use of the word church that has no support for it in the New Testament. If you are a Christian, you are a member of the universal church, and you should be a member of a local church, and that's it. There is no further identification for you, particularly not as a member of any denomination. So what we see in this passage is that there is a wealth of information that we would do well to pay heed to and to honor. It may be that there is at least one person here today who has not even been saved and thus has not even become a member of the universal church, the body of the saved, and therefore has not identified himself or herself with the body of Christ. I hope you can see now that you need to make a change in your thinking and in your life and in the way you conduct yourself. Start off by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be immersed or baptized in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into His universal church, the body of the saved. Maybe that since that point, if you've done that and to become a child of God, you've not lived as a child of God should, and you want us to know that, and you want to let us know that you're sorry for that, and you want to put things right with God and with His people, and begin again living as you should. We're going to stand now and sing for your encouragement. Won't you come?